I remember thinking when I was younger, you know, what's the real big deal about doing bad stuff? Especially if it doesn't seem to outwardly hurt anybody. What's the big deal, right? And I think as we look at this passage in Isaiah 9, it reminds us that, you know, rebellion and pride hurts you and it hurts everybody around you, and it's a destructive thing. It literally is a self-destructive thing. And so we're going to be talking about the self-destructiveness of rebellion and pride. And, you know, if you don't know basically what the rebellious pride is about, it's you saying, I'm going to do the wrong thing. It doesn't matter what the truth is. And it doesn't matter the consequences of the truth. I'm going to do what I'm going to do because I feel like doing it. And really, yeah.
And there's one other thing to say. Well, everybody's doing it,
right? Yeah. And if everybody's doing it, then, hey, you know, it must be good for you. Which obviously is not the case. But clearly, I think there is a great tendency in all of us to rebel in some way, in some area. And the thing that I'd ask you to do tonight is just to begin to ask yourself, what are some things that I'm doing that I know I shouldn't be doing, but I continue to do? And why am I holding on to it if, in fact, it causes this much trouble, it causes this much pain, it causes this much heartache? And we're going to be talking about, really, the result of the all-consuming power of a rebellious nature and the destruction that that causes within our life. And so we're going to be looking at pride and rebellion. And that pride and rebellion is repeated over and over again in the book of Isaiah. Truly, we're dealing with a proudful and arrogant people, the people of Judea, as well as we begin to see mixed into the conglomerate Israel. Of course, God is correcting them both. The focus is largely on Judea, but God is correcting them both. And in this particular passage, we'll see Israel getting the brunt of it first, which is really a great warning sign to Judea. You need to get your act together because your brothers and sisters have gone this way before you. Look at where they're going. Look at where they're heading. And look at what their life is about. I'm reminded that Hebrews tells us that you and I should not harden our hearts. But today, if you hear his voice, today if you hear God saying, stop doing it, that is a warning. I know that we oftentimes think, well, you know, I can stop. I can stop this thing anytime I want to. I can put on the brakes anytime I want to. And the fact of the matter is, that's absolutely not true. Not only can you not stop anytime you want to, but destruction can come suddenly where you don't even have time to stop. And so the great warning of Isaiah chapter 9 is going to be conveyed as we pick up in verse 8. Now let me just say this. What has preceded this, what has actually been before this, and what has prefaced this is verses 1 through 7, obviously, as we look at chapter 9. And in those first seven verses, what we have seen is the promise of the Messiah, of the Christ child who is to come. And that promise has been given to us. A child will be born. Once again, well, why is he using the children as signs? They've been despised and rejected. And the very ones that have been despised and rejected, he is using as signs to do a couple of things. One is to humble them, that they would begin to look towards the very ones that they're despising and rejecting and even murdering, the children. But more than that, he is basically saying, if you keep them alive, they just might be your help. And so he begins to put greater value on these children by using them as signs. So as they think twice about killing the signs that are supposed to be warning them. And so God in his graciousness is protecting the children as well as bringing them to a point of humility. You need to listen to these ones. I think that's one of the reasons why, as you come to the gospel, Jesus says, out of the mouth of babes, and he refers to his disciples as really infantile compared to the great knowledge and the great wisdom that is surrounding them in all the other camps. So we come to Isaiah chapter 9. In the first seven verses, God is promising great hope. He's promising a great light that's going to come from the north. The very place where they were thinking was going to come doom and gloom and where it had been great doom and gloom is going to come the great light. And God says, keep looking because I'm going to bring the light and I'm going to be the one that changes. Now, we almost have to say at this point, why does God have to come? Why does Emmanuel have to come? Why does God have to come to earth? And the answer is a resounding, because you guys are so stubborn. You guys are so wicked. And you guys are so incorrigible. You will not be taught. You will not learn. You will not turn. And it's going to take a wonder from heaven to get you to change. So the next verses 8, as we'll look towards the end to verse 21, we'll see exactly why it is so necessary to have the Messiah, to have God come to earth and change everything. Salvation has to be of the Lord. And I'm reminded of, as you go back a little bit further in Isaiah chapter 6, and if you back up with me in verse 9, he tells Isaiah, I'm going to send you to these people. And he uses this phrase in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9. He said, go and tell this people, keep on listening but not perceive, keep on looking but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive and their ears dull and their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, lest they hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Why is God keeping them back from coming to Him, it seems like, almost within this passage? Why would He be doing that? Because God's uncaring, because He's unfeeling, because He doesn't really want them to be saved. In spite of the fact that Scripture says God is not willing that any should perish, in spite of the fact that God says, for God so loved the world, why would He be doing such a thing? I had actually this question asked to me the other day. It says, what is God doing? Why is He blocking what seems to be a door for people to come to Him? And the answer is resounding once again. You cannot come based on what you hear. You cannot come based on what you see. There has to be a heart change. If you come for any other reasons, it will not be a lasting change. And it's one of the things that we've seen with the children of Israel over and over and over again, that there have been times that they have changed because they have seen great signs and great wonders. And they go, oops, we need to change. And God says, enough. What needs to happen is a heart change, and that's not going to happen till the Messiah comes. And so He literally renders their hearts dull, because then they become literally guilty by virtue of all that they hear and all that they see. And there's greater condemnation upon them because of that. Yes?
Even in John 6, when Jesus feeds the 5,000, they just come because of things that they see in their
Absolutely.
Bed.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And that's one of the reasons why in this passage is actually taken in the context of the Gospels, in which Jesus began to speak to the multitudes in parables. And He uses this very text. Because seeing, see, He doesn't want them to see, doesn't want them to hear, because they become guilty by virtue of what they see and what they hear, and they become accountable in accordance with those things. That God in His grace says, I will not heap greater condemnation upon you because I see the stubbornness of your heart. And so I'm going to seal up the book to your ears and to your eyes until the Messiah comes and opens up your heart. And so the great promise of the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 9 is just that very thing, that graciousness of God, which is promising the day is coming when your heart's going to be open. It's going to be open because of the Messiah. But He's going to state Isaiah chapter 9 and verse, starting with verse 8, He's going to go and begin to show us all of these horrific things that literally are signs of an evil and rebellious and wicked heart that causes all of this. Now, I want you to back up let's just mark a couple of verses that just remind us of how obstinate and how rebellious they are. If you go with me to chapter 1, and we'll just kind of be reminded of the fact that the whole reason that God has to come is because we have an incorrigible, rebellious, unwilling to bend, unwilling to yield, unwilling to learn, and unwilling to obey. If you look in Isaiah chapter 1, he says in verse 2, listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks, sons I have reared and brought up, for they have what? What have they done? Revolted. They've revolted against me. An ox knows his owner, a donkey its master, and clearly he's saying you're dumber than an ox, you're more rebellious than a donkey, and that's a nice way of saying it. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. I think that pretty much sums up that they're not nice. They have abandoned the Lord. Has God abandoned them? No. All day long he reaches out his hands to rebellious nation. But they have abandoned the Lord. They have despised, once again, despised and rejected. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. How long do I have to beat you, basically, he goes on and says in verse 5, where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick, from the whole heart is faint, from the sole to the foot, even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened to all. In other words, you obviously are not taking a hint, I guess would be another way of putting that. You go to chapter 3. If you go with me to chapter 3 and look with me at verse 8. By the way, one of the things that you see in chapter 2 is his indictment against, if you drop on down in chapter 2 and verse 11, the proud look of man, which will be abased, the loftiness of man, which will be humbled, God alone will be exalted. He goes and says in verse 12, the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is what? Proud and lofty. He once again reminds us in verse 13, it'll be against the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up. Verse 14, lofty, lifted up. Verse 15, high tower, fortified walls. Verse 16, beautiful craft. Verse 17, pride of man will be humbled. Loftiness of men will be abased. Obviously, we have a pride problem. I don't know if you mark repetition or not, but if you do, I think you'll probably see that. If you drop on down to chapter 3, verse 8, for Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their actions are against the Lord. It's bad enough that somebody rebels. It's sort of like it's bad enough that a kid rebels against his parent. Now he sasses them. And that really is what's happening here. Because their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against his glorious presence, the expression of their faces. You ever seen rebellion on faces? I don't know if it's just rolling the eyes or if it's sticking out the tongue, you know, but there's rebellion on faces and contorting the faces in all sorts of ways that show that there's contempt towards the authority. What he's saying is, you're not only rebelling against me, but you're speaking against me, and on top of speaking against me, you're contorting your faces against me. Right? We go on and we see that... that he says in chapter 5, if you drop on down to verse 12, it says, their banquets are accompanied with lyre and harp, by tambourine and flute, by wine. And it says this phrase, they do not what? Pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of his hands. Now what he's really saying is that they can't take a hint. God is doing the work. He's getting after him. He's frowning against him. He's letting them know it's sort of like a kid, you know, that has gone astray and his parents going, you know, and the frown gets a little bit deeper, and then maybe the mom and dad kicks them under the table and kid goes, stop. And this kid still doesn't, you know. They still don't get it. So they're not paying attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of his hands. And clearly we see the rebelliousness of these people that continue to do the wrong thing. Drop it out of verse 24. Therefore, as the tongue of fire consumes stubble and dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like the rot and their blossom blow away as dust. For what reason? They have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts. They have despised the word of the Holy One. Despised and rejected. Once again. Here again. It's the reason why by the time you come to Isaiah 53, the Messiah comes, and what is he? Despised and rejected. No different than what they've been doing all along. You go to chapter 8, if you would, and verse 6, he says, inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh, God desires to be healing. God desires to bring grace, but man rejects the graciousness of God, the love of God, the kindness of God, the refreshment of God, and because of that, Now they go the way of their desires. And the way of their desires is going to bring all kinds of horrific problems. We're going to pick up now in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 8. And because of this, God has promised that there is going to be a day that he is going to literally rescue and bring great light and great hope out of gloom. But until that day, we begin to see why it's necessary for him to do that. And we pick up in verse 8. It says, the Lord sends a message against Jacob. I'm not really sure exactly the reading of this, if I would necessarily read it this way, but the passage literally is saying that God is extending out a word to Jacob. It would probably be the best way to... And it falls on Israel, I guess you could say, against, because of the fact that it's an indictment about their own heart. And he's going to begin to explain their own heart. And the Lord sends a message against Jacob, but it falls on Israel. I think one of the reasons why it's stated this way starts off Jacob, who is a supplanter, you know, kind of the underhanded guy, and he's saying, and it affects everybody. When you and I don't obey the Lord, when we do things our own way, it hurts everybody. It hurts everybody. It hurts the whole nation. He goes on and says, and all the people know it. I would say the phrase there, and all the people will be made fully aware of it. What are they going to be made fully aware of? Well, they're going to be made fully aware of the destruction that their arrogance and their pride is causing. How do we know that that's what he's talking about? Well, because he says that. He says, that is Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria asserting in pride and the arrogance of their heart. So what he's saying is, once again, that God's going to reveal to them just how horrific this pride and this arrogance is. And how's he going to do that? Well, he's just going to let it play out. And we're going to see it in every step of the way. And we're going to see how hard pride and arrogance makes you. By the way, why do you think he's mentioning Ephraim? The inhabitants, we know that Ephraim is kind of the one name that is used to designate all of Israel. Why would he use that name to designate all of Israel? Why didn't he just say Israel? Why would he use Ephraim? Anybody want to jump in there? Yes.
Didn't they not let their brothers cross?
I'm sorry?
Didn't they not let their brothers?
That would be the Edomites, Esau. Ephraim is Ephraim and Manasseh are the two sons of Joseph. And Ephraim means fruitful. So that kind of gives you a hint. In all of Israel, if you were to pick out the garden spot, it would be in the region of Ephraim. And so where did they take their pride? Well, Ephraim. Ephraim was the pride. Pride and joy. The bouncing baby boy. Pride and joy. This is the one where this is the kid with all the gifts. This is the kid with all the, see. This is why if you turn to Isaiah chapter 28, I'll take a moment and just turn there. Isaiah chapter 28. The indictment against the proud crown of who? Ephraim, right. Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. Why are they drunkards? Because they have a lot of grapes. See, that's why they're drunkards, because they have a lot to drink. They have an abundance. That's why we call Ephraim fruitful, right? That's the name, fruitful. Woe to the proud crown, the drunkards of Ephraim, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley. So, this is why, right? Of those who are overcome with wine, behold, the Lord is a strong and mighty agent, as a storm of hail. Probably nothing worse to grapevines than a bunch of hail hitting it. A tempest of destruction, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters, he has cast it down to earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. Has he already said that already? Is trodden underfoot. And the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley. Has he already said that already? Which will be like the first ripe fig prior to summer, which one sees and as soon has it in his hand, he swallows it up. In that day, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem, and the remnant of his people, the spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment, strength of those who repel an onslaught of the gate, and those who reel with wine, they stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel from strong drink. They are what? Confused by wine. Drink a lot of wine, you're confused. They stagger from strong drink. You start staggering. They reel while they have visions. If you've ever talked to a drunk person, they have wonderful, wonderful visions of grandeur and great wisdom to tell us. Of course, the more they talk, the more idiotic they are, but they think that they have come upon some great epiphanies. They reel while they have visions. They totter while rendering judgment. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. It's a really graphic picture of a drunk and of these men that have come. By the way, verses 9 through 11, Paul's going to use in particular to refer to the tongues. But what he's saying is that one of the great indictments is that God's going to speak through another people, through a stammering people, through a Gentile nation. This is going to sound like baby gibberish to them. And he uses this. We won't go into all the details of that particular point. But the fact of the matter is that he's referring to Ephraim because Ephraim is the symbol of pride. It is a symbol of opulence. It's a symbol of abundance. And so he's turning to Ephraim and he's saying, this source of your pride is what's causing all the trouble. You think you're too much. And it's in your arrogance and your pride and your rebellion that is ultimately fueled by the wicked cravings. We're going to see that as we go on. So if you go back to Isaiah chapter 9, this is why he brings up the name of Ephraim. It says, and all his people know it, that is Ephraim, the inhabitants of Samaria, asserting in pride and the arrogance of their heart. Now, verse 10, and I'm going to take a moment. I'm just going to read verse 10, and you tell me, if you could, tell me what's being said, because verse 10 is telling us what they're saying in asserting. Scripture's already said they're asserting in pride and arrogance of heart. What is it they're asserting? What is it that they're saying? Watch the phrase, verse 10. The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. What is he saying?
That's demonstrating arrogance.
Okay, so what's the arrogance in that? What's the big?
You knock them down, we'll build them back again.
Yeah.
I'm gonna do them better.
Better.
Right.
Yeah.
Because instead of taking sycamores out and putting cedars in, the cedars are a much more expensive tree.
Yeah. I mean, a cedar actually means that which is firm, firm root. So we're gonna put something firmer root. You knock something over, I'm going to dig deep.
When Solomon built the temple, right? What do you use? The cedar.
That's right.
The cedar plank.
That's right. Yeah. And the bricks, we'll get cut stone. You're not going to be able to knock over cut stone, are you? And it's basically shaking their fist in front of God and saying, fine, knock it over. We'll just do something better. How many times has something happened in your life? God has gently knocked over the bricks, and you said, fine, I'll just build it stronger. You know, it's just like man with this, the Tower of Babel. Oh, so you're going to flood the earth again? We'll just build a high tower and see if you can knock this one over. And it's just the arrogance of man that, once again, instead of surrendering, instead of saying, God, you're far greater than I am, instead of admitting that you're wrong, which, God forbid, you shouldn't have to do that, you just fight harder. And it's sort of like Paul when Christ says, why do you keep kicking against the goading? You're going to go. Why do you keep doing this? And it just causes misery and hurt and harm. Why is it that we continue to hold on to those things that we know are wrong? We rationalize, we dig in our heels and we say, I'm not moving from here. Why is that? Why are we so obstinate? He says this in verse 11. Therefore, the Lord raises against them adversaries from Rezin, the king of Aram. By the way, his name actually means firm. So, you know, here they want something, a firm root, that is, they're going to put something, they're going to replace and put cedars in a firm root. And he goes, you want firm? I'll give you firm. He says, I'm going to throw up something real firm. And this is the king that isn't going to move. What are you going to do with him? Therefore, the Lord raises up against them adversaries from Rezin and spurs their enemies on, overshadows them, overwhelms them by their enemies. The Arameans on the east, the Philistines on the west. I don't know if you see the subtle nuances in this. The Arameans mean the exalted ones, by the way. The Philistines mean immigrants. If you were to take the one side from the other, you're saying from the greatest to the least. And if you use the term east and west, you can actually translate it. And I think in the King James it may be translated this way. You can also translate it from before them to behind them. So what is he saying? I'm going to raise up. It's actually the phrase, verse 11. Therefore, the Lord raises against them, causes these things to lift, these tools, more specifically these nations, to reach lofty heights beyond what you can reach. And here again, the great indictment against our pride is, you know, we're so tough, we're so strong, we're so tall, nobody can beat us. And God says, oh no, I've got some things taller than you, and they're beyond your reach. And the phrase raises actually means beyond your reach. So he uses this phrase, I'm going to raise them against them, these adversaries that will literally overshadow them, would be the phrase that he uses here, will spur their enemies on, or will overshadow them or overwhelm them. And I'm going to do it from before them to behind them. I'm going to do it from the exalted to the least. You're going to be surrounded. You get the picture? And what will they do in verse 12? Be devoured. They'll devour Israel with gaping jaws in spite of all this. His anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out, his power is still stretched out. Anger's not finished. The anger of the Lord's not finished. Why is the anger of the Lord not finished? Because they're still rebelling. Even though something is happening. Now, if you were to take verses 10, 11, and 12, and describe to me what is literally happening. What is happening? What's happening? They're clearly shaking their fist at God. And what's been the result? What's the result to them?
Destruction.
What kind of destruction? Explain the kind of destruction that's now facing them. Pardon me?
Total
destruction.
Hey, I got a quick question.
Okay. Yeah, you could read it that way.
Okay. So, I mean, if
you could also read, because the word hand means power. So you could see it as the saving power hand, or you could see it as the hand that is heavy upon them is still stretched out.
Okay.
So either way, I don't think you'd be wrong.
Okay.
Because as we continue to read in Isaiah, you see God saying, you know, if you just turn, come, let us reason together.
The reason I was asking, there's got to be people along the line. It can't be the entire nation, all of them, ranting and raving and shaking their fist to God. There's got to be people coming along and going, getting to him.
Well, I've often said there is no such thing as collateral damage with God.
Sure.
So when God does a work, he knows those who are his. And I think Noah is a pretty obvious example of that. You got to destroy the world. We're going to pick out these eight, you know, and we're going to preserve them. So you can see his righteousness all along. And this is the argument of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2. The Lord knows how to preserve the wicked for a time of judgment, and also at the same time rescue those who are righteous. And he uses Noah, and he uses Lot as examples where he can do that. So I would say clearly, you're right. There's no collateral damage here with God. But he sees their hearts, and he cannot turn away from his anger because they continue to rebel in spite of the fact that he begins to send something in their lives. And let me just say this. If in fact I'll use this phrase, if you are hell-bent on not turning from your evil ways, if you say to yourself, it's my rebellion, I'll cry if I want to, and you have to be old enough to understand that. But if you just have dug your heels in and said, I'm going to continue in my way, fasten your seatbelts, because this is the ride that you're in for. And what God's going to do, and I think one of the things that he stated in this passage is, one of the things that I've done, he says, I'm going to raise up problems all around you. I'm just going to start, I'm going to raise them up in the front, I'm going to raise them up on the sides, I'm going to raise them up in the back, and it's going to be from the greatest to the least, it's going to be from north to south, east to west, it's going to be there. And let me tell you how big the problems are going to be. They're going to be so big that they're going to be so high that you can't reach over them. It's going to be a wall that you can't climb. I'm going to raise up adversaries that are taller than you and have a bigger head than you, if you can imagine that. And you're going to feel hopeless, overwhelmed. If in fact, and I think there have been times that I have found myself at this stage in which God was moving me and I was rebelling. I was saying, no, I'm not going to do this. And God says, okay. And the troubles start coming and there comes a point where you just feel overwhelmed. Where does a sense of overwhelming hopelessness come from? Why are people so, why are we selling all these drugs about people being so depressed? And the reason why is that people are in a state of rebellion. We know that in quietness and confidence shall be your strength, and God will keep you in perfect peace if your mind is stayed on Him. I think we've quoted two texts in Isaiah. So the great emphasis is that if you're right with God, is not your heart going to be right? Now you might say to me, well, you know, Christians have overwhelming obstacles. And I would say they have obstacles, but they're not overwhelming. And that's the great difference. In fact, a great passage found in 2 Corinthians, take a moment and turn there with me. One of my favorite when it comes to just a passage of great encouragement, despite all of the odds and all of the problems that oftentimes come upon us. And the difference between a person who is walking with the Lord and a person who is not that the person who is walking with the Lord is not without problems. The difference is that the person walking with the Lord is not overwhelmed by the problems. This is why the psalmist says in Psalms 37, he says, look, though we fall down, we are not hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds us with His hand. And this is why the psalmist says, I'm going to a rock that's higher than me, because these guys are higher than me, so I need someone higher than them. He says this in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, great, great passage in which Paul has given us great encouragement. He says this in verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. By the way, this is one of the great premises of 2 Corinthians, in which he begins to talk about the God of all comfort who comforts us. How does he comfort us? He comforts us when we realize that we cannot do it alone. And he literally, Paul states, that I came to the point of having the sentence of death within myself. Why did I come to this point? So that I would not trust myself, but on him who raises from the dead. The difference between Christians and non-Christians has nothing to do with the obstacles that surround them. The difference is that we are not overwhelmed by the obstacles because we have one that is greater than the obstacles. And Paul makes this statement. We have the surpassing greatness of God within us. Watch what he says in verse 8. We are afflicted in every way. Well, that would be the same as the world. Mm-hmm. We are afflicted in every way, but what? Not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. No, we don't give up. We're not afraid. We're not overwhelmed. We're not coming to a point of throwing up our hands and saying, what's the use? We don't get there. I often hear the phrase burnout. Well, that poor soul was burned out. Listen, if he's walking with the Lord, you're not going to get burned out. Pastor Gary, have you ever been burned out? Yep. But I wasn't walking with the Lord when I did it. When you and I put our trust and our hope in the Lord, we are not overwhelmed. But one of the great, great problems of walking in rebellious is that you've turned your back from God, the only source of help, in a world that is inundated with affliction. And now there you sit with no hope. That's why Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we are not as those who have no hope. Those in the world. Just a good reminder to me that God has not called us to this point. Psalms 37:24 says, when we fall, we will not be hurled headlong. There's a great Psalms in Psalms 34. It's real close to 37 there. And if you turn to Psalms 34, let me read that to you. I would say it was one of my favorite songs, but then Don would say something about that, so I'm not going to say it. Psalms 34 says, I'm going to bless the Lord at all times. His praise is going to continually be in my mouth. I'm just going to magnify the Lord together with me, the psalmist says. He says in verse 4, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from what? All of my fears. See, the ungodly don't have that luxury. They looked to him and were radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed. Never be ashamed. I'll say, never be disappointed, ever, you as believers. This poor man cried out to the Lord, and he heard him, and he saved him out of all his troubles. Was that the word all there? The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him, there is no want. Young lion do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. These are all promises, by the way. You might want to mark them. Come, you children, listen to me. I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and love the length of days that he may see good? I just raised my hand on that one. Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil, do good, do the right thing. Stop being rebellious. Seek peace and pursue it. Why? Verse 15, let's read it together. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. Well, what if I continue in rebelliousness? The face of the Lord is against evildoers. So that, to me, real good reason why I don't want to continue in rebellion. Because I'm dooming myself to hopelessness and despair, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry to the Lord, and he hears them and delivers them out of, there it is again, all their troubles. Is there any trouble that he's not going to deliver you from? None. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, saves those who are crushed in spirit. If you'll just admit that you're wrong, what will he do? He'll save you. Oh, well, you're saying the righteous don't have any problems. Well, that's not what verse 19 is saying at all. What does verse 19 say? Many are the afflictions. Of who? Of the righteous. But the Lord delivers them out of them. So, you know, you're going to have problems, just like the ungodly have problems. But we're not as those who have no hope. And if you're finding yourself in despair and depression, look, it's one of the consequences of rebellion. God literally builds walls that are too high for you to have any kind of hope. And if you have no one to turn to that's higher than those walls, you're in trouble. And we see that in verses 10 through 12. The second thing that you begin to see is found in verses 13 through 17. He says, yet in spite of this, you would think that hopelessness and despair, you go, gee, this might be a real good time to get right with God. Yet the people do not turn back to him who struck them, or who has caused this to be struck upon them, would actually be the phrase. Nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. Why do you think they use that particular phrase? Nor do they seek the Lord of Zaba, or host. Why do you think that they would use that phrase?
Well, host means he's the Lord of all things.
Of all things. Of all the things that are created, sometimes used to describe the Lord of hosts. All created things. Whether in heaven, visible and invisible. What is he saying? God is orchestrating all these things. Why would you not turn to the one who's in charge of everything? You know, these things that are bigger than you, these things that are... Why would you not turn to him? His phrase here is this: yet they do not seek. Look at the word seek.
They're not praying.
The phrase there, you can actually put in there, they could care less about turning to him. They have no care for him. They have no desire for him. They don't even want to inquire of what he's doing, why he's doing it. They won't even inquire of him. They're not seeking him at all. The one who controls all these things, you would think that that would be the one person that you'd want to talk to. I need to talk to you. I need some help here. Not even interested in the least to talk to God. Think about how amazing that is. You and I rebel. We find ourselves in depression. I was talking to a lady this past week, and she said, pray for my daughter. And I said, what's going on? She says, she's really, really depressed. And she says, and her husband is too. And I said, I will be praying for him. She goes, yeah, the husband, she says, don't tell anybody. Tried to shoot himself this week. And I said, that's pretty serious. I said, they just need to get right with the Lord, don't they? She goes, yeah. I said, well, I said, if they're willing to talk to a pastor, I said, I'll be glad to come over and talk with them. She says, I don't know if she'd talk with the pastor right now. She says, but she is really depressed. And I said, what do you think's holding her back? And she says, well, she's doing the strip club circuit right now. Just won't let go. Doesn't matter how depressed, how close to death they are. Just won't let go of their sins, will they? That's much of what he's talking about here. And there's a lot of things that we hold on to that are destroying our lives, and we won't let go of it. I mean, the simple truth is, if you just stop sinning, you're going to be happier. That's a simple truth. And God's grace is going to be upon you. And with God's grace upon you, you'll have joy again. The psalmist, one of the things the psalmist says is, I felt your hand heavy upon me. And that clearly is what's going on here. Yet they still do not seek the Lord of hosts. Verse 14, so the Lord cuts off the head and the tail from Israel, both palm branch and bulrush in a single day. By the way, when he says the Lord cuts off the head and the tail, who's he talking about?
The elders and great prophets.
And how'd you know that?
Because it's verse 15.
Because it says it, right. You have to read a little bit further. So the Lord's not going to keep you in the lurch here. He's going to tell you what that is. And he actually used the phrase, both the palm branch, with the palm branch is kind of representative of that which was glorious, and the bulrush was that which is insignificant. And what he's saying is, both the proud and the insignificant, he's just going to... And here again, I think there are times that we think, I'm going to work on my problem. I mean, how many times do we say that? Are you rebelling today? Yes, but I'm working on it. And God says, you do know that judgment can come suddenly. You do know that instantly you can stand before God. That in one day things can change. Yet this people did not turn back, and God is going to cut off the head and the tail. God's going to cut off direction. He's going to cut off those that are honorable. There's not going to be anybody to go to. There's not going to be anybody for help. The prophet who teaches falsehood is the tail, he says in verse 15, which the word tail actually has as its foundation meaning something that flaps in the wind. And the connotation is that it's basically not necessary. It's just sitting there. You know, what is that thing back there? You know, I guess that's why they cut them off of Doberman Pinschers or whatever. But it's just a non-essential. It just flaps. What does it do? It just flaps. That's all it does. And that's what he's talking about with the prophets who speak in falsehood. What good do they do? They just flap in their mouths. They don't do any good. They're non-essentials. And he basically says, both the honorable and the non-essential, I'm going to cut off. You're not going to be able to go to anybody. You're not going to talk to anybody. You didn't listen to the honorable man. You're not going to be able to listen to him anymore. And you went to, you know, the palm reader. You're not going to be able to listen to her anymore. You're all going to be gone. And then, of course, he says the branch and the bulrush. For those who guide this people are leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are brought to confusion. Therefore, the Lord does not take pleasure in their young men, nor does he have pity on their orphans or the widows. Let me just say this. Is God against the orphans and the widows? Is God being cruel to the orphans and the widows? Why would he not take pity on the orphans and the widows?
You're going to read the next statement.
All right. What's the next statement?
Every one of them is godless and evildoers. Even some of the orphans and widows were shaking their fists.
Even orphans and widows can be wicked. Even orphans and widows. I kind of reminded of the law, as you go back to the Levitical law, and talks about the fact that you and I should not show favoritism to the rich. But it also makes another statement, and you cannot defer to the poor. And sometimes, we're more gracious to the poor because they're poor. We let them get away with stuff because, oh, they're just poor. That would be unjust. That would be unjust to allow somebody that's poor to be sinful. You're not doing anybody a favor, you know, and I oftentimes see this, especially in single parent homes where, you know, well, my kid doesn't have a father, doesn't have a mother, so what do they begin to do? Overcompensate, and they begin to let them do things that they never should have let them do. And it's not in your brain that they can be wicked too? Continue to do the right thing by them. Keep the standard, the right thing, all the time. Because clearly, even orphans and widows, I would say especially orphans, can be extremely rebellious and extremely hostile. God knows those who are his, and I think this is the real key. By the way, Psalms chapter 146, verse 8 reminds us that God is a father to the fatherless. He is a husband and a caretaker to the widow. God is the one that cares for these. And we know that. We go to Jonah in chapter 4, and as you go to Jonah chapter 4, and I think it's verse 11, he reminds us that the whole reason that he wasn't destroying Nineveh was that there were 120,000 in that city that didn't know their right hand from their left. So God is gracious and compassionate. We know that.
Plus
a lot of animals, he actually says in there. So what's the problem? And the problem is clear that the wickedness is permeated into the hearts of the fatherless and the widows. And every mouth is speaking disgraceful, unholy things would probably be the phrase of foolishness. In spite of all this, his anger is not turned away. And I would say the reason it's not turned away is why? They continue to rebel. They continue to rebel. There's no doubt about it. No doubt about it. They continue to rebel. What would you say is the result of the rebellion in verses 13 through 17? If you were to sum up and say, I would sum up verses 10 through 12 that the result of their and the consequence of their rebellion in verses 10 through 12 is that they're overwhelmed with hopelessness. What would you say would be the consequence found in verses 13 through 17?
Like authority and stuff all taken away.
It does, and it seems like you've got this infection that just has this malevolent spirit that has just permeated. Is there anything else that seems to be a part of the consequence?
Confusion.
Yeah. They're engulfed with confusion. Right. Have you ever met somebody that's so engulfed? You can see them literally turn the corner. They get so involved in their sins and they grind in there and they're not going to move from their sins. Then they become overwhelmed by problems and the hopelessness overshadows them. And then you turn to them and you talk to them one day and they go, I don't know which way to turn. I don't know what to do. They act like they're so confused. It's just like they're in a daze. You know what I'm talking about. Have you ever been there? I mean, you've rebelled to the point to where you haven't been listening to God, and now you're so overwhelmed, you don't know where to turn, you don't know what to do, you don't know what is right, you don't know what is wrong, because you've erased the absolutes. We've already read that earlier, haven't we? They call right wrong and wrong right, black, and they've just got the whole thing upside down. They've already erased the absolutes. And once you begin to do that, God then begins to pull out all of those who would be a help in our lives, and you find yourself in this quagmire of confusion, and you can't, your whole brain and people, quite frankly, I know I'm going to be stepping in it, but quite frankly, I think this is where a lot of paranoid schizophrenia comes from. I mean, you can say all you want to, there have been a lot of studies, and the bottom line is nobody knows where it comes from, and this is from the experts. But I can tell you this, I think I know. Because I think that once you begin to go down that slippery slope of sin and degradation, and you now blur what is right from what is wrong, then you have no point of reference and no hope. And the only thing at this point is to go into the world of escapism. And escapism is going another place. If you can't get there in the flesh, you'll go there in your mind. And before long, you don't know who you are, or where you are, or where you're from, or where you're going. And life doesn't make sense. And I've seen some very intelligent people. It has nothing to do with wisdom. In fact, Corinthians is very strong about this in 1 Corinthians 8:1. Knowledge makes arrogant. We're not talking about knowledge. We're talking about not able to think. I think one of the saddest things is to see very, very, very bright people unable to function in society because they're so emotionally depraved that they can't handle the very, very minute of things. Not because people are unintelligent. The world will tell you just need to study more. Just get on the computer and learn. A lot of times you get on the computer, you learn more facts. You not only get more depressed, you get more confused. We live in a world of acquiring information, and what you should be doing is obeying the things that you know. If in fact you do what is right, it will simplify your life. If in fact you continue in sin, it will complicate your life. And it's the great text. In fact, I oftentimes quote it, but I want you to turn there purposely, and if you don't have it underlined in your Bibles, could you just underline it for me? It would just do my heart good. If you just feel like it's a terrible sin to underline, then don't. I don't want to cause you to stumble. But in Romans chapter 6, in verse 21, just a very simple statement. It's been a verse that has oftentimes haunted me. Verse 21 of Romans chapter 6. Therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? What a question to ask. That's a great question to ask. Have you ever asked that question? Why do I keep doing stuff that hasn't helped me a bit? That's a real good question. That's one of the questions that, I'm trying to encourage you to become counselors, but that's actually one of the questions that counselors have to inevitably ask the people that they're dealing with and the problems that they're facing. They have to turn to them and they have to say, now, why is this helping you? Why is this behavior helping you? Why are you going? And if that person can somehow understand, hey, this isn't helping me, is it? Then they begin to turn. If they'll admit that it's not helping them, if they're at all searching for truth, they'll admit that this is not helping, then their behavior starts to change. But it's a very simple question, but clearly one that is revealed. And no wonder why so many people are so confused. If you look with me in Isaiah chapter 5, once again, we'll just read four or five verses here. And if you can understand what's going on, I think you can understand the confusion. It says in verse 18, "Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin with the cart ropes, who say, let him make speed, let him hasten his work that we may see it. Let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near," this mocking God, "and come to pass that we may know it." We'd like to know. The bottom line is they don't want to know what God's will is. They don't want to know. Oftentimes I hear people say, you know, if God is true, then he should do this and he should do this. And the fact of the matter is if God's shown himself in person in all of his glory with all of his angels, they still wouldn't obey him. They'd probably be afraid, but they wouldn't obey him. It says in verse 20, "Woe to those who" what? "Call evil good, good evil." Now, once you do that, I hate to tell you this, but you're going to get confused. "Who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness." What is it? Daytime. No, I mean nighttime. I mean day. "Who substitute bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine, valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe, take away the rights of the ones who..." I mean, there is no right and wrong. If there is no right and wrong, then what is truth? And you ultimately say the same thing that Pilate says. You wash your hands of all the guilt, and you think that's going to do it. Pilate ended up being in a worse state, as he decided to take that turn. Once you rebel against the Lord, you not only have a sense of hopelessness, but then you begin to get confused and dazed. By the way, if you ever want to know where psychotic, that turn from neurosis to psychosis is, here it is. It starts in verse 18. We'll pick up in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 18. So we're going to take a turn from you becoming paranoid and confused to a mass murderer. How do you get there? Now you can get there. It says in verse 18, "For wickedness burns like fire." What is that telling you? Before it gets out of control. We lived in L.A. long enough, and actually in the Burbank Hills, long enough to see fire get out of control. And once that fire starts moving and starts jumping, fire can jump. It does, and especially if you have those Santa Ana winds, which every kook out there, once the Santa Ana winds started blowing, he'd go out and light a match. Because they came out to be in Hollywood, and they didn't make it, so they're going to get on newspaper some way. It says in verse 18, "For wickedness burns like fire. It consumes briars and thorns." By the way, I think it's God. This is God saying wickedness devours those things that are malevolent and hurtful. In other words, the wicked devours itself. Wickedness devours itself. "Wickedness burns like fire, consumes briars and thorns." Briars and thorns are those things that you hate, those things that just prickle. Hebrews talks about the fact that God causes the rain to come, and on some it produces fruit, others it just produces briars and thorns. You go, why is it that some come up briars and thorns after they receive the gracious hand of God and they just want to stab somebody? I've seen many people, they have the benefits of God's grace and his compassion, and all they want to do is make other people miserable. And I'm going, yeah. Which, by the way, you want to ask yourself, are you producing fruit and benefiting others, or are you just a big stick jabbing people? It says it consumes briars and thorns. It even sets the thickets of the forest aflame. they roll up. It's kind of a, I think this is kind of a play on words. They roll upward in the column of smoke. It's kind of like God saying, you want to elevate yourself? I'll elevate you in a cloud of smoke.
I think they kind of, Pastor, if, you know, I don't know if anybody's ever seen a really hot fire. You really see a really, and you watch the column of smoke, they roll.
They do.
The smoke rolls and it pushes. And as I said, I'm reading this, I'm thinking, I'm remembering.
You've seen them.
I've seen it.
I don't know.
You know, and that's exactly what it doesn't drift along like real easy. I mean, it just actually pushes up like this force there.
It's like a tornadic storm,
yeah.
Even.
Yeah.
That even comes. By the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burnt up, and the people are what? Food for the fire. Fuel for the fire. No man spares his brother. Now, why did he think he states that at verse 19? No man spares his brother.
Well, at some point, there starts to go on brother against brother.
Yeah.
You know, the family is after itself.
Mm-hmm. And there's a point where that wickedness consumes so intensely that it's no longer respect of person, no longer, it just consumes. That's all it can do. It just consumes. By the way, this is the point, that pride and rebellion is fueled by your wicked cravings. And if you think you can control your wicked cravings, if you think that holding on to your wicked cravings, if you think that you're going to control that, think again, because it's a fuel. And once that fire starts, there's a point where it gets out of hand and you can't stop it. It not only fuels and causes you to be hopeless and in despair and in great depression, but then you begin to feel so discombobulated and so disoriented that you don't know which way is up. And before long, you're hurting the people that you thought were your best friends, and you don't even care anymore. You become psychotic. You know, antisocial person, individual that goes around killing people. And one day he can have dinner with you, and the next minute he can be chopping you up in little pieces, and he doesn't see the difference because he's so detached. You say, well, I'd never get there. Oh, think again. Because sin has a path that takes you down, and you're so confused you don't even know what you're doing anymore. I don't think you want to go there, but that's just me. By the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up. The people are like fuel for the fire. No man spares his brother. What do? They slice off what is in the right hand, but still hungry. What are you doing that for? What are you slicing off what's in the right hand? And by the way, the term right can also mean south, and they eat what is on the left hand can also mean north, but they are not satisfied. And I believe what he's also saying is that Israel was fighting Judah in the south, and then they're fighting the people from the north, and they just begin to devour each other. In fact, he goes on and says in verse 21, Manasseh what?
Devours
Ephraim. Manasseh and Ephraim are brothers of Joseph. They're now eating each other. Manasseh devours Ephraim and Ephraim Manasseh, and together they are against Judah. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. Consumed with greed and bitterness, detached, unfeeling, uncaring, you become cannibalistic, you become devouring one another. Paul writes about this in Galatians 5, and we'll just close in this passage in Galatians 5. You just turn there with me. Galatians chapter 5, Paul says, you know, it was for freedom that you were called, and God wants you to live a wonderful, wonderful life. And you say, oh, good, freedom. I can do anything I want to. He goes, wait a minute. Galatians 5:13, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. It's one of the things I'm always concerned about with America. America, it's all about freedom, freedom, freedom. Freedom's only good when you do righteousness. Freedom is not good when you do what you want to do, when you want to do it, caring nothing about anybody else. It goes on and says in verse 14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But what does it say in verse 15? That's right. What he's saying is clearly the wages of sin is death, and the wages of sin is self-consumption. And if you don't believe that to be true, read Romans chapter 1. where God gives them over to the depraved way of thinking. And before long, they don't know what they're doing. They don't know who they're hurting. And quite frankly, they don't care. They don't care. You don't want to go down the path. When you hear the Lord knocking and you hear Him convicting your heart, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart, because I believe there is a point of no return. And we see it happening all the time on the news. And it's such a sad thing to see. Father, we come before You tonight and we ask that You would change our heart, O Lord. Lord, our desire is not to be rebellious, but to see that glorious light of the wonderful Savior who's coming from the north, the very place of where we had great problem and great heartache. You have brought in hope. You have brought in light. And so we turn to You, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask You, O God, rescue us from ourselves. We pray this in Your name. Amen.